asking. We're working our way through the Bible. We're in Exodus chapter 3. So if you want to turn there, that'd be great. So as we pick up today in Exodus 3, the Jewish people have been in Egypt for almost 400 years. And the last 80 years of that, they've been in horrific bondage as slaves. And if you look back to chapter 2, verse 24, notice it says that God heard their groaning, and then God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So the word remember doesn't mean that God had forgotten about them, but it really speaks to the fact that God now puts his focus firmly upon them and the promise that he had made to them. Remember, the promise back Genesis 15 was that they would go into affliction for 400 years, but he would deliver them out of that and take them back to the land of promise, the land that flows with milk and honey. So as we pick it up in chapter 3 today, the 400 years have passed. And now the time's come for the Hebrew people to leave Egypt and head toward the promised land. So God then needs to raise up a deliverer who will lead them out. That deliverer, as we know, is going to be Moses. But as we pick up chapter 3 and as we ended chapter 2, Moses isn't in the delivery game at this point in time. He's out tending the sheep. So here, let's read a couple verses. Again, Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon the Lord. Now, we'll go through the rest of the chapter, but let's stop there for a second. Lord, thank you for the time we have to spend together honoring you and worshiping you. Adoring you, God, I pray our hearts would be soft, receiving whatever it is that you want to say to us, Lord. Thank you that you desire intimacy with us, close friendship, and I pray that we would desire it too, God, and we would yield to the work of your Spirit in our hearts now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Moses was raised in Egypt, and then if you've been around, you know that he killed an Egyptian and then ended up having a bounty put on his head. So he had to head to what we know today as Midian. They're going to put a map up. Last week I spoke to it, and Anthony found a map. So just get it in your head. There's Egypt. The area where the T of Egypt, that's the area where they've been, the Hebrew people have been living. The land of Goshen's about there. See where it says Sharm of Shelk? Right there along that side of Saudi Arabia, that's where Midian is. So when Moses flees, he has to go from the T of Egypt up around through the Sinai Peninsula, that's the Red Sinai, all the way and then down to the sheikh or whatever that is of the Saudi Arabia. So that's where he's fled to. I didn't look up how many hundreds of miles he went, but it isn't like going to Greenfield kind of thing. You know, he had to really truck it out of there. So as we pick it up today, as we start this, he's now living in that area of Midian, who were related to the Jews, and he has a wife and at least one son. He's going to have another one too. But think about Moses' condition as the Lord appears to him now. He's 80 years old, and he spent the last 40 years of his life shepherding his father-in-law's flocks out in the middle of the desert. Given their lifespans during this time, it'd be comparable to someone living now who's almost 50 years old. That's Moses. And an interesting thing, if you noticed, that after 40 years of shepherding, Moses doesn't even have his own flocks. It's like he's lost all drive. It's like he's lost all ambition. It's like he's all the desire that he had in his heart to free the world of oppression is gone. Kind of like he's just marking time. I don't think he wants to be about anything great at this point in his life. He just wants a good meal at the end of the day. He wants a soft pillow to lay his head. But God has other plans for his life. Now, you might read through the beginning of this and think, whoa, you know, God's really wasted 40 years of Moses' life. There's a lot of places that Moses could be. But here he is out in this nothing place in the middle of nowhere. Surely he could have been trained better for what's coming for him. But you got to remember that the last 40 years of Moses' life, he'll be spent shepherding the flock of God, 2 to 3 million people, out in that same area of the world. God's teaching him how to shepherd his flock. God's teaching him the lay of the land in that desert area, because that's where these millions of people are going to be for a while, and he's going to have to lead them. So God clearly knows what he's doing here. And so the parallel to me is, don't ever think that it's all a waste if you're grinding away in some anonymous place. Listen, if we're in God's will, yes, he's developing something in us for the present. But he's also wanting to build something into us for the future. And Moses is in that kind of place. He's tending flocks anonymously in the desert, but he's earning the most important degree a person can possibly obtain. The BSD degree, right? The backside of the desert degree. He's learning that here for 40 years. By the way, what do you get when you cross an angry sheep with an angry cow? An animal that's in a bad mood. It's all downhill from here, folks, so you didn't like that. It's not... You know what? And you're shaking your head right now, but you're going to go tell your family that joke later on. You're going to call your mother, and you're going to say, got a good one for you, Mom. It's a Moses joke. Bad mood. I actually did. I underlined it in red because I didn't want to miss it. Bad mood. Okay. I guess that's enough of that. Moses' life, though, is going to span 120 years. First 40 years, he spends as a prince in Egypt, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Grows up highly educated, midst of power and wealth. And the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Moses was next in line to be Pharaoh. So it appears as if during those 40 years, his future is all going to be roses and butterflies and unicorns. But then he sees an Egyptian mistreating one of his Hebrew brethren, so he kills him and has to run into the desert. Then he spends the next 40 years of his life shepherding sheep and goats, which is the lowest job in the Egyptian mindset. Then the third 40 years of Moses' life, which begins in this chapter, he's going to be used by God to deliver the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. I've heard Moses' life summed up this way. He spent the first 40 years becoming something, his next 40 years becoming nothing, and his last 40 years learning that God can do something with nothing. And so at this point, he's out in the desert. No ESPN, no Netflix, no cell phone coverage. So he's living a pretty quiet life. And out of the blue, in verse 2, he sees a bush on fire. It's in an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. And if you notice in 2, it wasn't the bush on fire that got him excited. What caught his eye was that the bush wasn't consumed by the fire. Did you notice that Moses talks to himself? Maybe spending 40 years in the desert develops that inside of us. But the bush wasn't consumed by the fire, because the fire represents the presence of Almighty God. So then verse 4, out of the bush, The Lord calls to him and says his name. How high do you think he jumped? There's no one near him for 100 miles in every direction. So first he sees a bush that burns and isn't consumed. Now this bush speaks and knows his name. That's pretty crazy. And he understands something significant's going on because he responds to it in the end of verse 4 and says, "Here I am." Now, when we read in verse 5, when God says, "Do not draw near to this place, take your sandals off, for the place where you stand is holy ground," the phrase holy ground, those two words, isn't suggesting that something mysterious happens to the dirt under Moses' feet. The dirt doesn't turn into heaven dust. What makes a person or a place or an object holy has nothing to do with the object. The word holy means to set apart or to dedicate. So the ground here is holy because it's there that God meets with Moses. This building is holy, not because it was built with golden block or sheetrock mud mixed with baptismal water. No, it's holy because this room's been set aside for us to meet with God here. You're holy, not because you're morally flawless or you're more spiritually sensitive than everyone else. It's because you've dedicated your life to God. So holy ground is anywhere God is. It's anywhere God's presence is manifested. And that's why God says it to him there in 5. This spot is holy ground because I'm here, is what God's saying to Moses. And then verse 6, the last verse we read, God in essence says, "I am the God that your forefathers worshiped." In other words, I'm the God that your family has a very long history with. I'm the God who's been faithful to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I'm the God that's now going to be faithful to you and your kin. And notice Moses' immediate response. He hid his face. Now, notice there at the beginning of 6, God says, "I am the God of your father." Present tense. Why would God say that? You know why? Because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were still alive. Not on earth, but in the presence of the Lord in heaven. Here's another verse in Scripture that clearly teaches there's no such thing as reincarnation. These guys didn't come back as Napoleon. They didn't come back as Shirley MacLaine, for those of us who remember her. They didn't come back as Bambi. They continued to exist as themselves throughout eternity. At this point in time, God calls them present tense. Am. And you know what? That goes for everyone who's ever existed before. Whether they're in heaven or hell, they are existing today and they know where they are. They know what's going on around them. That's what the Bible says. So just something I wanted to point out there that I feel like is really important for us. Verse 7 then, we read on, "And the Lord said..." After Moses now is hiding his face, the Lord said, "I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." Now, so oftentimes in our lives, we can wonder, Lord, where are you right now? Lord, why are you so slow in responding to what's going on in my life? Why aren't you doing something about this? This is a big deal, God. It's like you've turned your back on me. You promised to never do that, and yet I don't sense your presence. What's wrong, God? What's up, God? And if he doesn't respond in a certain amount of time that we think he should, we can begin to doubt his love. We can begin to doubt that he cares for us. But we need to be careful about that, guys. Scripture tells us that God never, ever takes his eyes off of us. He's fully aware of what's going on in our lives. He does care. He is attentive to everything that's going on in your life. Remember, God primarily is interested in one thing in your life: Christ likeness. If you've been around here very often, you've heard me say that a lot, because it may be the most important thing for us to keep in our minds as we move forward in our Christian life. God isn't necessarily interested in my happiness. He's interested in my Christ-likeness, and he knows what he needs to do to develop that. And sometimes that's losing my job. Sometimes that's getting in a very difficult car accident. Sometimes it's getting injured on a football field when I am a big stud, capital S. Sometimes, but God knows what it takes to make me more like Jesus. And when I gave my life to Christ, I said, God, my life's not my own. Whatever it takes, I'm in. And yet when it comes, I'm like, what? I didn't mean that. And yet, faith rises up in that place. Say, God, I can't say that I really enjoy what I'm going through right now, but I know you're doing something in me that's good, because you're developing faith in me. You're developing maturity. You're developing Christ in me. And I'd like to think we want that more than anything else. God works on that in our lives every single day, all day. So verse 7 jumps out at me related to that kind of thing. So verse 8, then God goes on, so I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. So God promises to do two things for them: take them out of one place and move them to another place. Milk and honey in those days were luxury items. So God, in essence, is promising them a land that is plentiful. Now, when I read verse 8 at the beginning, it makes me think of Jesus. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of their oppressors. That's what Jesus has done. He came out of heaven, dwelt amongst us in order to deliver us from a land that has been oppresses us of sin, and deliver us into a land where there's a bountiful and plenty heaven and his presence. Verse 10, come now therefore, now think of what Moses is hearing. Come now therefore, and I will send you 40 years in the backside of the desert. I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. That had to hit him like a two before, right between the eyes. Moses, me? I got nothing. I got nothing. But that's exactly where God wanted him to be, because it's when you got nothing that you turn to God. And I've been saying it related to different things, but I think of it a lot. When we go on these trips, like with the youth group we're going, one of the things I like to do is put them in an uncomfortable place, because it's there that we really rely on God. It's there where we're begging him, God, I'm going to go speak in front of all these people. I got nothing. And yet it's there that we see the faithfulness of God and how he really responds to us and allows us to speak for him. So Moses, in essence, the way I look at it, he says, wait, I got nothing here. Now, I wanted you to note something in verse 8 and 10. Notice in verse 8, God says he's going to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt and take them to the promised land. You see it? But in verse 10, God only says that Moses is going to lead the Hebrews out of Egypt, not take them to the promised land. You see it? And we know that those of us who've read ahead, because due to an upcoming failure in Moses' life, he's not going to be allowed to take them into the promised land. It's just fascinating right there, those two verses. So here in verse 10, we see Moses' commission. There's a big difference between being sent, between sent and went. Earlier, Moses went. Here, he's being sent. And now we see excuses that Moses uses to try to convince God, you got the wrong number, guy. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, don't forget, Moses is standing in front of a burning bush as he's having this conversation with God. He's taken his shoes off, and he's covered his face to show respect, and yet he has no problem right here arguing with God. And Moses' immediate reaction is, who am I? He couldn't see how this can possibly work. He doesn't show faith at all, only pessimism. He's not the same dude he was 40 years ago in Egypt. Back then, he's full of self-confidence, full of ambition, believed he could deliver the Hebrews even if he had to huff and puff and blow the pyramids down. He's going to do it. I wrote that down too. Thank you, little Jameson. Thanks. I appreciate somebody's with me here. But by this point, when God says it's time for him to be the chosen deliverer, he's lost all that. He doesn't have self-confidence anymore. His ambition's gone. His reputation's gone. Lord God, if you'd have done this 40 years ago, we would have really done something great. Not now. Got the wrong guy. Listen, this response is not limited to Moses. Over and over again, as you read your Bible, you see when the Lord calls somebody to do something, their first reaction is a paralyzing sense of inadequacy. And almost always their excuse is, you got the wrong number, buckaroo. And you know what? We can be the exact same way. But our sense of inadequacy is not a legitimate excuse for not doing what the Lord has called us to do. Because if the Lord accepted that excuse from us, then he wouldn't be able to couple his great power and his enablement with our calling. Well, God answers him in verse 12 when he says, who am I? Verse 12, so he said, God speaking, I will certainly be with you. Boy, there's a promise for you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So God promises his presence. That's the guarantee of success. Moses knows all about Egypt, all of its power, all of its structure, all of its grandeur, all of its military. He knows how big a deal it's going to be for him to get 2 to 3 million people out of Egypt, who, by the way, are the lifeblood of Egypt's economy at this point in time. But Lord, when knows, and he promises Moses that he will be successful because of one simple reason, I am with you. Moses, it's not about who you are. It's about who I am. And see, that's the question Moses should have asked. Instead of asking, who am I? He should have asked, who are you? Because our success in whatever God calls us to do never, ever, ever depends on us. In fact, we should never feel confident that we can do something apart from God. What we need to do when God calls us to do something is to simply obey, because it's all about what the Lord is wanting to do in and through us. And Moses, the proof of your success will be that one day you're going to be back, right back here, and there's going to be 2 to 3 million people looking at you to lead them. So 13 then Moses says to God, he's not done with his excuses, by the way. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? Well, what should I say to them? See his next excuse. I don't even know your name. So if I go talk to the leaders of the children of Israel and tell them that God wants them to move out of Egypt, they're going to ask me your name. And the crazy thing is, as we read ahead, they never ask him that question. Never. Isn't it crazy the things we worry about that never come to pass? You know, if you're anything like me. Well, God responds to him gloriously, verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So I'm going to land here just for a few minutes, and then that'll be pretty much all of it for today. But God tells Moses his name is I am because God simply is. There was never a time when he didn't exist or a time when he will cease to exist. The word translated I am comes from four Hebrew letters, YHWH. It's known as the Tetragrammaton. If you've never studied it, it's a fascinating study that I encourage you. And I'm just going to barely skim over the top of it. There's so much to dig into. Tetragrammaton, YH. All you do is just Google I am. Now, be careful, not all websites are really spiritually straight, so you got to be on your toes, but you'll learn a lot about that. The Jews, they felt like this name of God was so holy that it should never be spoken in everyday language. Only the high priest can say that name one time every year. It was too grand, too high, too glorious, too holy to repeat. So the Jews would just say the name. Then they would just write YHWH, no vowels. So give me a little bit as I kind of go off script here. Shocker. When they were transcribing it, when they come across this word, they would stop, go wash, go get a new pen, if you'll allow me the word, writing utensil, come back, sit down, grab that new writing utensil, write the name, put that pen down, go back and wash again, and come back, get another pen, and start transcribing again. So every time they came across this word, they went through that procedure. See how high? It's one of the reasons why I hate it when people say GD. They don't understand what they're doing. It really, really bothers me because they're bringing God's name down. The Jews held God's name so high, that they refuse to even say the word. Well, over time, they don't even know what that word means anymore because they totally lost it. Over time, it was Jehovah, and then later time, it became Yahweh. So now you'll hear people say those two words interchangeably, but the Jews lost his name. They're not really sure what the name is because of the way they treated the word. It's the incredible, unspeakable name of God. So I am. That's always how God identifies himself. A few examples. There's more if you want to look into it. There's more, but here's a few. When Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Moriah, remember, and God stops him, God says, I am your healer. Oh, no, Jehovah Jireh, I am your provider. When Moses brings the children out of Egypt and into the wilderness, God says, I am your healer, Jehovah Rapha. When Moses defeats Amalek, he builds an altar and calls the name there Jehovah Nissi, I am your banner. You get the sense? When Gideon saw God and was afraid that he was going to die, he built an altar and was told to name the place Jehovah Shalom, I am your peace. King David said, the Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah Ra, I am your shepherd. When the children of Israel were about to be carried away to Babylon, the Lord said to them through the prophet Jeremiah, there's a day coming when you're going to call me Jehovah Tsidkenu. I am your righteousness. In Ezekiel 48, as the Jews are driven out of the land, God said when they return, they're going to call him Jehovah Shema. I am ever present. That is God's name. It's how he identifies himself throughout Scripture. Then, of course, Jesus comes along and would say, I am the bread of life. Remember? I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am the bright and morning star. Jesus talks to the Jews about Abraham. He's talking to them. They ask him, how can you know Abraham? You're only 50 years old. And Jesus says, I'll tell you the truth. Before Abraham was, I am. When 600 temple guards come to arrest Jesus out in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asks, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he responds, "I am." Remember what happens to all 600? Whoop! It's a powerful, powerful name. The word "I am" literally means to become. In other words, God says he is the becoming one. God becomes whatever is lacking in our time of need. When we're in darkness, Jesus says, "I'm the light." When we're hungry, he says, "I'm the bread of life." When we're defenseless, he says, "I'm the good shepherd." God is the becoming one. That's what I'd like for you to remember about this. God promises to become everything we need. We serve a glorious God. Amen? We serve a glorious God. All of us have needs, be it physical or emotional or spiritual. But I'm here to tell you, I am in this place right now to tell you that only Jesus Christ will fully meet your needs. Now, unfortunately, many of us, even now as Christian people, can begin to think that somehow the things of this world can satisfy us and bring us peace. If I only had that relationship, if I only had a promotion with more money, if I only had more gadgets or a nicer car or a newer home, but none of those things satisfy. We know that. In our knower, we know that. And yet, sometimes we can pursue those things. So when Moses asks them here, "When I go, they're going to ask me, who sent me? What am I supposed to tell them?" And God says, "I am who I am." Here is it in a nutshell. I am whatever I need to be, whenever I need to be it on behalf of my people. Let me say it again. Here's all that in 8 in words or however many. I am whatever I need to be, whenever I need to be it on behalf of my people. That is an extraordinary promise. Meditate on that this day. When you lay down tonight, just meditate on that. Man, I'll tell you, if it doesn't fill your heart with thankfulness, you know, it just blow your socks off. You know, it will. The promise that God extends to us here. Okay, here, let's go through the rest of it then. So 15, "Moreover, God said to Moses, thus just to say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations." Take note of the fact that this is God's name forever. Doesn't matter what the culture's saying today. And there's a lot of loud voices out there who are telling us who Jesus is, not according to the scriptures. You know, it doesn't take much to hear these voices. 16, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together. Say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said," verse 17, "I'll bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey." Keep going, 18. Then they'll heed your voice. What a promise. "And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." Excuse me. "But I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand." So you're going to do all this. And when you go and ask the king to let my people go to worship me, I'm telling you ahead of time, Moses, he's not going to allow it. So don't assume that you're in my will on the basis that things will go smoothly all the time. That's a good lesson for us. because it's not all butterflies and unicorns. I can doubt whether I'm in God's will. But it doesn't take us long reading our Bible to see that that isn't the case. So he's warning him, a great warning for him. God does that for us too. So verse 20, I think that's where I am. Is that where I am? 20, so I will stretch out, thank you. I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders. We're going to see that, aren't we? Which I'll do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. Do you think this mattered to Moses to hear this stuff? God's preparing him so that he won't be taken by surprise when it happens. It reminds me of what God tells us as we look forward into the future. God has given us, we know what's coming, guys. Why are we surprised that we see this world going down the toilet? God says it's going to go down the toilet. It will. The world is going to turn its back on me. God tells us that. He says, in this world, you will have tribulation. Doesn't he say that? We don't even know what tribulation is if you want to really get right down to it. And God is preparing us for things that are coming, just like he does here, so that when they happen, we won't be, oh, wow, that caught me by surprise. No, it shouldn't. Let's be students of our Bible. Let's learn, because God is helping us understand what's about to unfold for us, no different than he does here for Moses. He says, Moses, when you go back, you're going to do these things, but these are going to be the results. It will be hard, but I will deliver you. I will do that. And so when Moses is going through, I don't remember how many plagues there are. Anybody off the top of their head know how many plagues there are? The girls will know. The Nicklin girls will know. How many? 10? You think about plague 6, Moses wondering, is this ever going to work? I mean, how many frogs do we need here? I mean, how many what's lice after all, you know, at some point? But he has this promise. You see it? Where is the promise? I don't even know where the promise is. 20. And after that, he'll let you go. It's coming, Moses. It may not be easy, but it's coming. So last couple verses, verse 21. And I'll give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. So not only will the Hebrews be delivered, but they'll be repaid the wages they should have earned during all those long years of being slaves. And if you go back and read the prophecy in Genesis 15 that I've alluded to a few times, about the 400 years, you'll see that in there too. That God says, when you leave, you'll plunder the people who are taking advantage of you. So now Moses has God's calling and God's guarantee of success, but Moses is not yet done making excuses. And they're going to sound very familiar to many of us as we study chapter 4 next week. Okay? So read ahead. Before we finish, though, I want to land one more place. And you may want to look back on it. It's back in verse 10. For reasons unknown to me, God has chosen to accomplish his work on this planet through man. And God said to Moses there in verse 10, do you see it? Come now, therefore, and I will send you. Every single Christian will hear those words from the Lord in some context. It's where God sees some need and chooses you as his vessel. We may hear it in the context of leading God's people in worship. We may hear it in the context of mercy or helps or hospitality. We may hear it in the context of God raising you to be a teacher. We may hear it in the context that out of the blue, God calls you to go on the missions trip and be involved in some form of missions work. But all of us will hear, every single one of us will hear those words, I will send you. And you know what? That is super exciting. What a privilege that God is calling us to be used of him amongst people in this world. It reminds me of, if you go back in Isaiah 6, you remember the Lord says to Isaiah, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah responded, "Here am I, send me." I'm not sure that's exactly what Moses is saying at this point in time. Which are you? I know who I am. I'm Moses. Wow. Give me a second. This is going to be a little hard. I love Doug and Nancy Life. I've been around them for a long time. And Doug and I used to get together regularly and pray. This church was going. And I know Doug well enough that I was pretty vulnerable with him. And I've never asked to be a pastor, guys. Not one day in my life have I thought about, I want to be a pastor. And yet, God spoke very clearly and said, "You're going to teach my word." Like, "Lord, I don't even know what that means. I don't even want to." Well, I'm at Doug's, and I says, "You know, God, Doug, I don't like this. I don't want this. I have no interest. None. I am so afraid. If I didn't have Sandy standing with me, I would run. Back to my engineering life. Back to whatever. This is just so intimidating to me. I got nothing. I'm Moses." Well, God speaks to me, and I'm going to wing it because I haven't looked at it lately, but I wrote it all down. He says, "Toby, stop running. You're Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was called to do something for God." He says, "That's the calling I have on your life. Embrace it. Step out in it. I'll empower you to do those things." Now, I said it before, and God's honest truth, every week I sit back there because I like the back, and I think, as Chris is leading us in worship, I think, "Lord, I got nothing. I got nothing. I'm too goofy for my own good." I let that get in the way of a lot of things. And Lord, I got nothing to say. Every week, today, I'm sitting back there and I'm thinking, all I got is bad mood. That's all I got, you know? That's it. Don't be me. Don't be Moses. When God calls us, "Here am I, Lord. If I'm called to raise my family and be a blessing as I raise 3.7 kids and a couple of labradoodles, I'm fully in. If God calls me to be a witness for you at Kroger, I'm fully in. If God calls me to go on a mission trip and I don't even like to leave my living room, I am fully in. Because it's you in me. And I don't know the lick of Spanish. I've been to Mexico easy 20 times. I know donde está el baño. That's it. Where's the bathroom?" So here I am. I can't get away from my goofiness. So I'm in some store, and I got to go to the bathroom. You know, just use the urinal. And so I decide I'm going to use it. So I walk up to this dude. This is the truth. I walk up to this dude, Mexican dude, and I say, in my gringo, "¿Dónde está el baño?" And he turns and looks at me and says in perfect English, "The bathrooms, they're right over there to the right." I had practiced for years for that one moment. But I'm excited about going because a simple dude like me can go down and bless Javier. "Hi, Javier. God love you, buddy." And I can go down and somehow be a little bit of encouragement. "Here am I, Lord. Send me." It's a simple cry. And you know what? He'll honor that. Now, we may, none of us may be Billy Graham, and we may never do crusades. But tomorrow morning when that alarm goes off, he's sending you. He's sending you to that workout at New Paltamora. He's sending you to your job. He's sending you. And to embrace that and say, Lord, what a privilege. And I'm going to go represent you there, Lord. Know me, all you. Amen? So we're going to see Moses reluctantly, like me, step into these kind of things. And we're going to see God magnificently show up in his life. And you know what? We always will. As we obediently say yes to whatever God calls us to, we always will see God fabulously, gloriously show up. Amen? He does, because it's about him. I don't know why he chooses to use us, but he does. Let's be about that this week. Let's pray together. Stand up with me. Lord, thanks for loving us. What an amazing thing. The creator of the whole universe loves each one of us intimately. Lord, I pray that we today would love you back with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. And one of the ways we love you back is the willingness to say, Lord, I'm available. However you want to use me today, I'm in. Even in the midst of my inadequacies, even in the midst of the things that I think are like totally irrelevant, you somehow supernaturally empower me to accomplish your will. Thank you for that, God. We want to see you move in our midst this week, Lord. I pray we would desire intimacy with you. It's the closeness with you. And from that, others would see the fact that you love them. Use us, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.